And I'm going to throw the guys off upstairs just a little bit. I'm actually going to move back to verse 6. We're going to take a larger chunk of verse 16. We looked at the individual parts. Now I want to look at it as a whole this morning. And so I want you to remind you of the Macedonian call. I want you to remind you that Paul and Silas are not in Philippi by their own strategies and decisions, but they were called there by divine appointment to Philippi, so that when we look at Philippi and the events there, we're looking at, think backwards. Once we get to Philippi and see what events take place, then we reason that's why God brought them there. So I want you to go back with me to verse 6. Talking about Paul and Silas and then Timothy traveling with them. It says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up from Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought, there Luke joins them, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And now here's the effects. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. And after, she was baptized, and her household as well. And she urged us, saying, "If you judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, that is, on another day, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by her fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having been greatly annoyed, turned and said it to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had been inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering that the jailer keep them safely. We looked at that word, probably best securely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembled with fear. He fell before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. And then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. Father, there is much here for us. I pray this morning that you'd help us to see what you have laid upon my heart that we must see. Father, I pray that you use our time this morning in a beneficial way, and that you'd keep us on the path that's straight and that is narrow. Father, help us to see Jesus and his purposes here. Help us to see your purposes in him for us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we have been looking the last couple of weeks at this chapter. We've already been through all of this material. We've read it publicly. We've preached on these specific occasions where people were coming out of darkness and into light. We have already looked at the individual conversions of Lydia. And then last week we looked at the conversion of the jailer who asked that famous question, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer to that question is one that continues to be the central aspect of the preaching of the Christian church. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. He's the object and the subject of all your faith. Put your trust in him and you will be saved. What we've seen in these first two episodes is something very miraculous. We've seen something very supernatural. We've seen something that can't be easily dismissed or easily explained. It is something very powerful that's going on that God is doing in the lives of these people, calling them out of darkness and into light. What we're seeing here is what we might call the formation of both the formation of the local church, while at the same time we see the expansion of the invisible church. Now let me explain that. Everyone who comes into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ comes into the invisible church. That is, part of the people of God that is spiritual in nature. It is, at its essence, it is comprised of those who have been spiritually made alive. And when a person confesses Christ and comes into a conversion that is brought by the Spirit through the power of the Word, when Lydia and the jailer and their households believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were immediately named among the universal church in Ephesus and in Philippi and in Corinth and in Kalispell and everywhere else that people are trusting in Christ. They are members of this grand, beautiful people of God that will stand at the end of time before the throne of God, and there will be myriads upon myriads and 10,000s upon 10,000s of those who were converted, no matter when they lived and where they lived. They all came into this relationship with God in the same way, by grace, through faith, and the powerful, supernatural, miraculous conversion of their hearts. That's the invisible church. We are also seeing the formation of local churches. As Paul and Silas go place to place, and as we saw before in the first missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas went city to city, they preached the gospel. God graciously brought people out of darkness into light. They immediately began to expand the invisible church, and at the same time, they had a small group of people left behind them when they left that made up also a visible local church. The invisible church is made visible by local churches, where those Christians who have been born again interact with one another and live together and live life together. That's what we're seeing in chapter 16. We are seeing individuals come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We're seeing the conversion of dead souls made alive. And we're seeing that they are immediately brought into connection with others who have had similar experiences, or, to be a bit critical of it, at least they're professing to have had it. And that's what he's leaving behind. They're being transferred out of death to life, and we're seeing the formation of a local church here at Philippi. And this is all the result of God's supernatural call. Come over here, preach the gospel, because they need help. And that's what we're seeing. Now, I want to talk a bit about the church this morning, because as Americans, we don't think often, we don't think the right thoughts about the local church. As Americans, we think that the local church is something that is part of the non-essentials of life. We think that it's something, good thing, but something that's certainly not essential to our growth, not essential to our primary ministry. It's not essential to our way of life as Christians. It's not an essential thing. It's an extra thing. It's a take it or leave it thing. But that's not the way that we understand the Bible to be written. It's not the way that we understand Christianity at all. The way the Bible speaks of our life is a life together, as a life of commitment to God's people. And that's how we understand life together. This morning in the membership class, getting people acquainted with who we are and what we do. These were two points that we talked about this morning. The church is a necessary community, and that necessity is lived out and worked out through our commitments that we make, not to it, but to us. When you become a member of Grace Church, you're not making a commitment to it. You're making a commitment to each other. I think that's biblical. I think that's how we should understand it. But there is some confusion about it in our day. I think some clear words come to us from writers such as Josh Moody of College Church in Wheaton College. I think he's right when he explains that. He says that we in conservative Christian circles have vigorously maintained the message of the gospel. But at least in some areas and among some movements, we've begun to lose any profound grasp of the community of Christ. So we've made a big deal out of the message that's preached. We've made a much smaller deal, in fact, in some cases, no big deal at all, out of the community of Christ. He goes on to say, we have rightly said that a relationship with God is personal matter. And in our context, though, it has become but a step, and a step many of us has unthinkingly taken, to acquiesce that a relationship with God is purely individual matter. But Jesus said, you can identify his disciples by the kind of relationship they have with each other, by the love they have one for another. It is an essential truth that when God births us, he brings us into relationship with a supernatural community. People who have had the same experience as we. We've been drawn out of darkness into light, and so have they. And we all become participants in a community that is formed by the gospel, that is transformed by the gospel, and that exists for the gospel. That's what a local church is. It describes the local church. It defines the local church. The gospel is so central to this people and to our gathering that if you were to remove the gospel from the gathering would fall flat. It's supposed to. So if the gospel's taken out, the whole thing just falls on its head. It's supposed to. That's because the gospel is that central. It's in the local church that God seeks to make himself known and to make his gospel known, and to make the power and the wisdom of God known through lives that have been transformed and that live out of trials and difficulties together. And that's the purpose of God. That's not my idea. Believe me, if it were up to me, that's not the way we would do church. It is a headache for you to deal with my headaches. And it is a headache to deal with yours. No, if I was going to create a church that was going to be efficient, we would not emphasize doing life together. Do you know how many offenses take place when sinners get together and do life together? Nobody would do that. But that is exactly the way God did it. And Ephesians tells us he did it so that his power and his wisdom would be put on display through them. So when we bail on the local church, you are bailing on the ultimate purpose of God, to put himself on display to the world and to each other. This is a living, breathing, always changing, dynamic kind of community that's constantly reverberating and rustling around because of the reverberations of the gospel. It just keeps shaking us. That's the way it's supposed to be. When God stirs the pot, the bad stuff comes to the top. When he shakes us, the stuff that's not tight comes loose. That's life together. And I think that's what we're seeing here in this passage. It's a people formed by the gospel, transformed by the gospel, and they exist completely for the gospel. In his recent book, Jamie Dunlap from Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., I think is helpful in explaining that in today's evangelical culture, there seems to be two dominant visions of what community actually is. He refers to the first as the gospel plus community. Gospel hyphen plus. He explains that these are places where the church's relationships are founded on the gospel plus something. Similar demographics, perhaps, or shared interests, perhaps, or shared, you know, way of station in life, whatever. But because this community unites around something other than the gospel, or the other gospel is an absolute necessary to it, it's a community that could exist apart from it. Take the gospel out and the community still exists, the relationship still exists, their activities still exist, everything can still be exactly what they are. They don't need the gospel to exist. That's a gospel plus community. Gospel may be present, may be valued, but it's not necessary. All right? He contrasts that with a second kind of community that he calls a gospel revealing community. Gospel hyphen revealing community. He says this community reveals the power of the gospel by the unity that comes despite all kinds of diversity existing. It is full of relationships that would never exist except for the truth and the power of the gospel. So look around the room. Let me go ahead. Look at each other. And you're looking at a whole bunch of people, I mean like at each other. Go ahead. Some of you guys are still looking at me, you're afraid to look. Go ahead. All right, you're looking around at people that are different than you. But yet you're still seeing people that you can enjoy a really valuable relationship with because of the gospel and because of what God has done for you and because of what he's done for them. That you find kind of an interesting kind of connection, not based on anything else natural, but only because we've drawn together by something similar, that when you were looking for a church, you found Grace Church that happened to be meeting certain needs that you had at the certain time, and you came to group with a whole bunch of other people who at least at one time felt the same way, and they were, now you're all together, doing life together, encouraging each other in the gospel. This group is made up of people that you would not normally choose to be your friends. But they have become very intimate friends because of the work of God in them and in you. I think that's one of the most amazing things about the church. I mean, truly, at 20-some years of pastoring, I have had very good friends with people in the churches that I've served that I would not have been friends with outside. But I have cherished those relationships because those people were different. They taught me things about life that I would not have known. They had different gifts and different perspective on life that challenged me at various times and at sometimes in crucial moments of my life. I did not need another me. I needed someone that wasn't me. Spent enough time talking to me, and the sad thing about when I talk to myself is that we're both saying the same thing, and it affirms it in my brain. Like two or three witnesses. Got to be true. Look, the kind of community that God desires is this kind of community. There's different people here on purpose. We do not operate by a marketing, this grand marketing scheme where we're trying to find a particular group of people in Flathead Valley. We're trying to find all of them. Or better yet, we're trying to prepare ourselves so that when God brings them here, we'll be an inviting community. That's the goal. The kind of community that God desires is one that is both deep and broad. It spans the most divergent peoples and demographics. It brings people into deep and loyal and loving relationships. God chooses to reveal His gospel in a very clear way through them as they're gathered, as they live, as they meet in homes, as they share lunch together. That's where God is demonstrating Himself. He's making Himself visible. I think that's a hard sell in America. I don't believe that we believe that God puts Himself on display at that place. We have been so influenced by a revivalistic mentality that we have convinced ourselves that unless masses of people come forward on a Sunday, God isn't there. But God is not in that. He tells us He is in the transitions and the transformations that take place in people who are radically different, causing them to love one another and care for each other and to give sacrificially to each other, even when they wouldn't normally choose them. I mean, this is supposed to be an introduction. I think I could stay here all day. But listen, this is a big part of my own soul, my own heart. This is what I get when I go to the Bible. What do I get? What do I understand the Bible to be saying? The Bible seems to be saying this. Don't look for God in the big crowds and the big masses and the big responses. Look for God in the dining tables. Look for God in the harmony of marriages. Look for God in the beauty of a family whose family, imperfect as they are desperate to know God and to walk in His ways. Look for God when you find very different people, a computer geek and an athlete, hanging out. And they're talking about what God is doing in their life, and they're challenging each other equally in terms of being better husbands and being better wives and being more godly in our everyday and challenging each other in our devotions and all the rest. And you find people there sharing their hearts with each other who don't appear to have a whole lot in common. But they love each other. They've come to know each other in a powerful way, in a deep way. Their lives have been changed by each other. In spite of some other things that they don't really like about their local church, they do love the fact that people know them and love them and hold them accountable and are helping them get to heaven. They're doing life together. That's what God has put together. You can't find a more divergent group or diverse group of people than you have here. God calls them to come, and when they show up, they talk to a wealthy woman. We don't know if she's married or not. She's wealthy, though. A lady from Thyatira, Lydia. She has money. She has a big house. The church is meeting there. So she has some wealth. We looked at her and her story. We guessed, perhaps, that she might have been a wealthy distributor of expensive materials, purple. And that she might have had a lot of wealth. We also looked at the slave girl. We don't know what happened to her. We don't know if she was part of the church at Philippi. I don't know. But you've got a slave girl and a wealthy woman, and then you've got this jailer who's probably a retired soldier in the Roman army, and all three of those people don't have enough in common to build a church. I guarantee you, there's not enough there. There's not enough common there. Until the Spirit of God moves upon their hearts and brings them out of darkness and into light. And now there's everything necessary to form a real nucleus in that local church. And that's all they get. And Paul leaves them with that. It's awesome. That's what he's doing. Racially, socially, psychologically, these people are worlds apart. Yet all of them were changed by God's Spirit. They were transferred and they are being transformed, and they exist because of the gospel, and they know it, and so they exist for the gospel, and they know it. The local church has a vital role in God's purposes in the earth to save it. It is the place that God has chosen to reveal His power and His wisdom so that not only the world can see, but also the demons of hell can take notice. It is the church, not a secondary thought, but a primary thought in the redemptive thinking of God. It is the local church, each of them, all of them, functioning together as a local community of those who have come out of darkness, who have been saved, where newness of life has filled them, where standards that they used to live by have been set aside, and they all equally come and say, God's word is our guide. And in such a place, God says, I put forth visible evidence that I am real. Let's just look at this. Three-point outline, formed by the gospel, transformed by the gospel, existing for the gospel. Let me cover this quickly. We've already covered the material, so let me just refer to it. Lydia was familiar with God. She was either a Jewish woman who had become a convert to Judaism. Perhaps she was Jewish already. We don't know. It's a strange phrase, the worshiper of God, that's only used of Cornelius, and he was probably a Gentile who took on Jewish ways and worshiped the Jewish God, and something like that is true of her. And yet she's so lost in her sin that God has to supernaturally cause her to pay attention to the message being preached by Paul so that she could respond to it. There's a supernatural thing going on. And it was that word that she did pay attention to that brought a radical change to her heart and life. And the way that this story is told, the thing that happens first and foremost to her is that all the things, the assets that God gave to her, are now suddenly going to be employed in the expansion of the kingdom of God. She immediately, upon believing the gospel, says, what I have is to be used. And if you found me to be one of you, then come to my house. Make it kind of the center point of the mission. She's all in. That is a big transformation. I mean, let's just take a test. How many of you are willing this afternoon to have the whole church to your house for lunch? We're all going to the Borks. I hope Greg's doing the cooking, but Aaron will be the host, and that'll be a great time. Most of us have a little more going on upstairs to have volunteered that, all right? And we wouldn't just say what she says. If you found me as to be one of you, then come to my house. Everything I have is for this purpose. That is a radical change that takes place. Radical. And she prevailed upon these ministries to stay in her home. Lydia's transferred from darkness to light, and then all of her stuff is immediately employed so that the gospel can be effective. The jailer is transformed by the gospel. He's a member of an oppressive political system in this story. It's a political system of the Romans that have put these guys who are preaching the gospel into prison. That's who he is. He's part of this system. And when God answers the prayers of Paul and Silas with an earthquake that shakes the whole place, and he feels that his life has just been taken from him because he thinks that the prisoners that he is responsible for have escaped, and he knows that the cost of that or the penalty for that is life for life, and he is immediately shocked and pleased to find out they're still there. And then he asks that great question, what must I do to be saved? He knows he has to be saved from the God who answers prayers like that. And at the same hour, something amazing happens to him. In other words, it's not just a political thing that he's after. He's just trying to say, how do I get on the right side of God who might squash me? Look at what happens to him. At the same hour, something amazing takes place. This man was changed, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, at the depths of his depths. It wasn't just through his brain. It wasn't superficial. At the depth of the depths of this man, there's change. Immediately, he begins caring for the prisoners. Immediately, he wants to be baptized. That is, he wants to be identified along with this illegal religion. That is radical. He wants his whole household to be instructed about the way of salvation. All of these things demonstrate a profound change in this man's values and beliefs. You can't look at these stories and not see that the gospel is not just being embraced at a superficial level. Real change has taken place. Immediately, as there's a community that's appearing. It's very quickly. It's not just appearing as individuals, it's appearing as families. It is just simply the case that in the first century, as in the Old Testament period, when the head of the household turned to a particular head of religion, so goes the family. When the Old Testament, when the father turned to Baal, the whole group went to Baal. In the New Testament, the same is true. When one head of household comes to Christ, his family comes along with him. Because God is forming not individuals, but he's forming a people, and he's forming them around family units, and he's calling for them to become a family, which is the most oft used metaphor of the church that there is in the New Testament. He's bringing people within families to become one great big family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he calls us. That's what's happening. So as the gospel is believed, the church is being established. It's growing in direct relation to the number of those who believe. And those that believe are being brought into a local church that is visible, tangible, real world expression of the power and the grace of the gospel. That's what it is. I think we should live in fear of forgetting that's what the church is. It is a collection of people whose lives have been radically changed. It's what it is. In the center of it is not bylaws. The center of it is the gospel. Formed by the gospel, transformed by the gospel, existing for the gospel. Let me tell you how this passage teaches us something about existing for the gospel. Everyone knows your New Testament, knows the story of Paul, and you know about his conversion. You know that he was a Pharisee and that he was deeply offended at this Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah, and he was even more offended at those people who would follow him. And so he took it upon himself to bring persecution against the church in its infancy. And he went to the rulers and he got papers of authority that would allow him to go down to Damascus and to arrest those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ and bring them back to stand trial. And he was going to throw in his vote against them, that they would be imprisoned and dragged off and all the rest. Some of them later, he says, were even put to death. And his place there was part of that condemnation. That's who he was. We know that. But he didn't stay that way, and he didn't stay that way because on his way to Damascus, suddenly a bright light that shone brighter than the noonday sun appeared, and a voice from heaven that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which teaches us something fundamental about the church. Jesus is there making a connection that's vital. He's saying, as you do to my people, so you do to me. He didn't say, why are you persecuting them? He said, why are you persecuting me? And from that we learn something vital. The church is not a secondary topic. We are the body of Christ. We are united to him by faith. He sees us as him. Treatment to us is treatment against him. That's the way he views it. Paul is immediately brought out of darkness and he's brought into light, and something very real takes place. Something very powerful takes place in his life. He is changed. He's changed. He becomes the Apostle Paul, who's no longer a persecutor of the church, but he's now the most effective church planter probably in the history of the world. Well, what happened? Well, God happened to him. And now back to our story. When the magistrates beat them and throw them into prison and tell the jailer to keep them securely, and he does, and he puts shackles on them and he puts them in the inner prison so they cannot get away. And then the earthquake frees them, but they don't leave. And when he comes back in and he hears the whole story and we've gone through his conversion, then the magistrates that sentenced him to prison get word, apparently, of what took place through the earthquake. And they change their minds. All of a sudden, they want these men to go. And so word is sent by the police that tells the jailer to tell the prisoners, you can go now. We've made a mistake. I think that's the least of their concerns. At least the jailer understood he has a problem with God. The magistrates just always seem to think they're exempt from this. Okay, they want him to go. And then Paul does something very unsuspected. He says no. He says no. He knows that it's against the law for them to have condemned a Roman citizen, and it's against the law for them to have him beaten publicly without a hearing. He knows that. But isn't it interesting that he didn't say that when he was getting beaten? I just want to see a show of hands. I'll go first. How many of you would have mentioned that when the magistrate said, let's beat them severely with rods? I think I would have thought that that would be a good thing to bring up at that time. Paul makes no mention of it, but it doesn't give us any indication in the text that it was something he forgot. When the magistrates want to send him away quietly, then Paul says, no, I'm not going. You've done something illegal. Well, this is an interesting story. Why does Paul bring up the fact that they've done something illegal at that point? And my answer is because Paul's life, he exists because of the gospel and he exists for the gospel. Paul is far more concerned of leaving that fledgling little church in good public standing than he is using that information in order to keep him from a beating. A beating, I'm not looking forward to that, but a beating he can endure. But when it's time for him to leave, he insists that the magistrates come and make a public apology to him and to Silas before he leaves town. Well, what is that doing? It's leaving behind an impression upon the public that the magistrates were wrong. It puts the teaching of Christianity in a favorable public light. Paul says later in Acts chapter 20, he says, I consider my life of no value to me whatsoever, except that I might finish the race that the Lord has given me, and finish and complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And when you look at Paul's life, you see that nothing motivates this man more than the gospel itself. He is completely motivated by a desire for God and his church. And so it's as if he brings out the trump card at the very end. Before I leave town, which by the way was my idea, not yours. Before I leave town, I want you to make a public apology so that those people like Lydia and the jailer who are going to carry this work on after me, they've been given the gift of public acceptance. It's amazing what Paul is doing here. He exists for the gospel. He's a man who understands without the gospel he is nothing. It's not just preaching of the gospel that he is committed to. It is to the people that are formed and transformed by the gospel. And I think if you miss that in the New Testament, you've missed maybe something of equal worth with the gospel itself. Far from being an unnecessary duty for the Christian, the church is vital to the church's growth and mission. Tim Keller said, and I think he's right, the purpose of Jesus' salvation is not just to save individuals, but to form a new and alternate society that is a sign that Jesus is Lord of the world and he's going to redeem all of creation. And we will, he says, we will not know God, we will not win the world, nor will we change deeply apart from the community. That is a humongous statement. It's for us to weigh out whether it's true. We will not know God, win the world, nor change deeply apart from this community. The community is a visible expression of the supernatural gospel realities. It is gospel-revealing community. If you take the gospel out from it, the thing falls flat on its head. It fails. That's what it should be. All the unity that it experiences is found nowhere else but the common experience of a gospel-changed life. That's what it's created for. It's why it exists. It is the church gathered. It's us right here, right now, right this second. You are not just coming to church, sing some songs, do a public prayer, and listen to some guy talk for 50 minutes. That's not what you're doing. You do those things, but in the midst of it, you are putting the reality of the gospel on display. And some people came this morning feeling like their hearts were just beaten down with doubt. And they're not even sure about this whole thing. They're not sure really where they're at. I mean, they know the doctrines, they know what they ought to think, but they really don't know this morning whether they really allow those doctrines and those truths and the things that they know to really set their heart free. And they come into a place where people are singing, and they're singing like they do believe that, and it's encouraging to them, I assure you. Or they're listening and they're watching. They're watching people as they listen to the word being expounded, and they see people paying close attention, and something happens inside their soul, and they say, okay, wait a minute, I know these people, and they're not easily deceived. There must be something here that I'm not getting. And it moves their heart to be an appeal to God for more life and more spirit and more something. They came discouraged, they leave encouraged, or at least pointed in the right direction. We are putting the reality of the gospel on display every time we gather together. That's what you're doing. And you do it right now as you're listening. You did it before as you were singing. You do it as your heads are bowed in reverence to God, as God is being appealed to. God, help us. You do it after the sermon, after the formal service is over, and you're talking together here or outside around coffee, wherever you gather. You are doing something you may not even be aware of. Words that come out of your mouth, you don't even know how deep an effect it is going to have upon people. It is the visible display of the invisible realities of the gospel that we say we believe. And the way that you get convinced of it is to see it at work. That's why Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's not because church attendance is so vital. It's because being together is so vital. I hope you see the difference. The church is a visible display of the realities of the gospel, both for the world and for each other. For the world and for each other. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In the church, composed of Jews and Gentiles, who have always lived with animosity towards each other, the wisdom of God is going to be known, not only to humans, but to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies as well. Because by the power of God, He's going to bring them together. That's Ephesians chapter 1. And He's going to bring them together who don't have a lot in common. And He's going to cause them to live life together in a joyful way. And when that happens, the world is going to say, I don't get those people. I don't know what beat they're marching to. But I can see things in them that I long for. Francis Schaeffer powerfully wrote, decades ago, one cannot explain the explosive dynamite of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously. Orthodoxy of their doctrine, that is, it was true, and the orthodoxy of the community, that is, that it was a true community, in the midst of a visible church, a community which the world would see. And by the grace of God, he says, The church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of the community it forms. Our churches have so often been only preaching appointments with very little emphasis on community. But exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. So that tells us, because I think that's exactly what we're reading in the Bible, that there's two things that are equally important: the preaching of the gospel and the community it forms. So we're not about to turn a blind eye to how difficult it is to form the community so that we can have the message right to thousands upon thousands upon thousands. If we do that, we're just scattering seed. God doesn't want us only to scatter seed. There's a place for it, yes, there's a place for it. He wants us to be a visible representation of the power of the gospel, and we only do that as we live out the one another's. We only do that when we leave scratching our heads over each other in conversation sometimes. We only do that when we're burdened. We feel the burden of someone else's trial. It's the one thing that the congregation is meant to do best, is to show your non-Christian neighbors that the new life made available to us through Jesus Christ, through His substitutionary death, through His resurrection, through everything that we celebrate at Easter, was for the creation of a brand new society. Your neighbors need to see that you're not just a religious person, you're part of a brand new society that God has made supernaturally by His gospel. It's a place where new life promised by Christ can actually be seen. And so you bring them to church. And it's in the church that they ought to be able to see the gospel in action through hundreds of people whose lives have been, who have been changed by trusting and worshiping and living for Jesus. They are introduced to the Bible as the standard for all godliness and all of our practice. And they are brought into a community of people who revere it and are doing their best to live it out. And they see it. Your neighbors see it lived out in relationships within the church. People connected together, willing to live out of that saying that Pastor Matt taught us a few weeks ago and that was demonstrated in the life of Paul, living, existing for the gospel. He is willing to be disadvantaged in the now so that someone else, the people of God, can be advantaged. He taught us that saying a few weeks ago. I don't remember, it was the words of someone writing about the righteous man in Proverbs, but I have heard that statement since he said it, repeated several times, just at interacting with people. It seemed to take root in our hearts as it did in mine. That's the way of discipleship. That's the kind of love that stands out in a crowd. The church is a new society. It's not a club. It's a new society. It's formed, it's transformed, it exists for the gospel. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are created in Him for good works, which is the kind of works that He did. That's our very breath. That's the DNA of this whole organization. There isn't anything else. Christopher Ashe says that the world will not just read our lives as individuals. They will read our lives in relationship, in particular as we relate together as Christian brothers and sisters. They will see in the way that the church relates and lives together as a community shaped by grace, they will see the visible evidence of the existence and the character of the invisible God. That's our hope. He goes on to say they won't just watch the individual Christian. They will see in Christians together a way of relating which is clearly supernatural. They will see forgiveness, forbearance, patience, and practical love. Man, I hope that anyone's heart here is being encouraged. Just talking about what the church is supposed to be is encouraging to me. The church doesn't exist for the benefit of the world alone. It does that, but not alone. It also exists for the good of one another. It is a matter of fact that as Christians we do life together. We're called to suffer together. We're called to each other's trials. We're called to that. We're called to suffer together. We're called to rejoice together. We are called to know each other. It is a simple truth that as you're sitting here this morning, you're sitting next to people who are in a different place than you. There are some here sitting in these 20-foot pews. Everyone's in a different stage in their growth and dealing with problems. Some are denying that they have a problem. Some know they're sinning against God's law. They know there's areas of their life that God's bringing conviction. They know there's areas they've secretly rebelled. They live lives of hypocrisy. They know that. Some are struggling with various degrees of success and failure and making the changes that God would require. We had a really nice blitz this weekend for marriage, and some of us are still contemplating the kinds of changes that are necessary for harmony in our homes. We know it depends on us, and we're wrestling with that. Others are regularly, effectively using the grace that God presents to them in the gospel, and it's leading to change, and they're seeing those things, and they're filled with joy, and every kind of person is here. Every kind of person showed up this morning. People at every stage of growth, interacting with each other, is the nature of the church. It is a calling that we all share, to share life together, life with one another, to exhort, to encourage, to pray for each other, even at times to rebuke. It is a God-honoring calling of us all to look at each other's statements or to hear each other's statements of unbelief and to see each other's responses that look like unbelief and to call into question where they're anchoring their hope. That's what the church is for. The church is a place to be real. It's a place where you can be vulnerable. It's a place where everyone comes on exactly the same footing. We all recognize that we are sinners, and we are all at best in relationship to other sinners. Yes, blood of Christ poured out for us. We're clinging to it. There's been change that's taken place at the depths of the depths. But you and I both know that all of life is nothing more than a struggle to do what we know we ought to be doing. For reasons that we know we ought to be doing it. But it's a place that no one should forget, even for a single Sunday, that we are in the midst of God's work in our lives. We're in the middle of what God's doing. We're not at the end. We're at the middle of God's work of redemption. I'm in the middle of God's work of redemption. He is still convicting you. He is still teaching you. He's still challenging your heart. He does that because he's faithful. And he's faithfully doing these things at the best time and in the best possible way, even when it doesn't fit our schedules. He doesn't ever call and say, "Chris, I'm wanting to refine you in a couple of areas this week. I'm just wondering if you have time for me." I wish he would. I don't. But it's those things that we long for. When he brings them to us in the midst of a people who get it. Because it's happening to them too. Paul Tripp said that none of us ever gets to be in relationship with a finished person. What a great thing to remember when we're doing life together. God's redemptive work of change is ongoing in everyone's life. And when I forget this, I become self-righteous and impatient and critical and judgmental. But if I don't forget that, if I live my life on these truths, then I become a builder of a gospel-revealing church, the kind that truly does bring honor and glory to God. And that's why we're here. So I want you to ask if we close this. Do you see what's going on at Philippi? I mean, yes, God supernaturally is stirring and he's drawing people, individuals out of enslavement. And there is a radical change going on. But as Paul leaves each city that he goes into, he leaves behind a fledgling church that from every human, by every human category and every human analysis or way we can analyze that church and how effective it might be, we say not very. And yet, God's doing his purposes through those people at that time in that way. And the gospel is growing. He leaves behind a people who will put the gospel on display right where they live. He brings people together in Philippi that didn't know each other and didn't have anything in common. And then he just simply goes on his little merry way and leaves that mess behind to put Jesus on display. I hope that you're not missing that. That's a really big part of this story. And that's what's going on here. They are a people who simply must do life together. They have to because there's persecution. And they need each other way more desperately than we think we need each other. When God changes you at the depths of the depths, it is to give you everything that you need in order to do life together with other people who are flawed just like you. And as we'll do it in desperate need of the Spirit's power and refining and conviction ourselves, we will do something that God has told us he will do in his people. We will give the world something to see that tells them there's something real about Christ. And that's why we're here. So we close this thing out this morning. It's an important topic to me. I suppose it should be. If I'm going to spend my life being a pastor, the local church ought to be important, but it ought to be important to you. It ought to be important because it's the place that he is glorified. So, what is your view of the local church? Not theoretically, but how are you engaged in these people's lives? How fearful are you of someone who's not like you? Because there's not really any place here for that. Most of us aren't like each other. It's okay. We're all weird, but differently. What is our view of the gospel here? The small groups that you're involved in, the growth groups that you're involved in, if you take the gospel out of it, will it fall flat? I think that's a good litmus test, Pastor Matt, for our small groups. If you take the gospel out of your group, will it just implode? Because we're trying to build, in some sense, fragile groups. Fragile. If you take that one thing out, we want the whole thing to cave in. If you take the gospel out of your marriage, does it fall flat? Take the gospel out of your family, does it fall on its head? That's what we want to build. That's how essential the gospel is. Let's stand together and let's pray. I can only hope that through the course of time I can show you what I've come to believe. I think it's right in the New Testament that the church is not a take it or leave it kind of place. Without it, I am absolutely convinced you cannot grow. It's impossible. We are too quick to deceive ourselves. We need each other to say, no, that's not what it says. Father, give us grace this morning. As we contemplate your church and what you're doing and how you do it, we recognize, Lord, that there are two tremendous things that are happening in Philippi. You are, and you are to be glorified because of it. You are drawing sinners to the light of the gospel by grace, and we stand in awe and wonder and celebration. And at the same time, you are bringing very different people, all saved in the same manner of grace, and bringing them together with the Holy Spirit in them and saying, live in a way that brings honor to my name. We know that doesn't happen without the change at the depths of the depths. And Lord, we know it can't just take place, not the kind of community you're looking for, can't just take place by us faking and learning some habits. But Father, it happens because you fill us with real love and humility and a real concern for each other, that those of us who have been formed and transformed, we need to see what it means to live and exist for the gospel. I pray it for these people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.